If we could, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for a new month, grateful for Communion Sunday, fellowship lunch, first Sunday of the month here at SLBC. We do ask, Lord, for a spirit of koinonia fellowship this morning as we gather around your table, your word, and your people. We do ask, Lord, that we would be fortified and edified, if need be, corrected for the warfare that we find ourselves in. May today be a place of rest and nourishment in you as you get ready to send us out into battle. In preparation for the ministry of the word, we're going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if need be, not to restore our position, but broken fellowship if necessary. We're thankful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We're thankful for the final words of your Son on the cross. It is finished. There's nothing for us to add to salvation other than for us to receive it as a gift. And as we have received that, help us to, as your word in 2 Peter 3, I believe it's around verse 18, says, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. Continuing on with our teaching that we have been doing, Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. At a place in the study where we're taking the mnemonic device TULIP, which is the Calvinistic... Now, every time I say anachronism, somebody writes on social media that there is no such word as anachronism. Is that right? So I think, is it acronym? What is it? Acronym. So it's not anachronym. So I was... All right, now I got too many conflicting voices. But whatever I was saying, this is what I'm talking about up here. It's just a memory device. We'll get the pronunciation down at some point. We might have to have someone with the gift of interpreting tongues help out. But we're examining all of these things relative to Scripture because these issues here are not the issue. The issue is the Bible. So this is what you do with any teaching. And so we're at the P, perseverance of the saints, which is defined by Calvinism, not the way we teach it here, the preservation of the saints, meaning God preserves us. Peter tells us that we're destined for an imperishable inheritance, verse 4 of 1 Peter 1, and how do I know I'm going to get it? Because I'm currently being protected by the power of God. So Peter doesn't say, you know, your ability to enter glory is not, you know, it's not based on some kind of works that you do, which would place the onus on you, but it places the onus on God, right? So if that's all Calvinism meant by P, the perseverance of the saints, and they defined it as the preservation of the saints, I would have no problem with it. But when you get into the teachings of Neo-Calvinism, you start to see that that's not what they mean. Bob Kirkland summarizes their view as follows. The P stands for perseverance of the saints. This is what Calvinists say give them assurance of eternal security. But in actuality, the emphasis is upon the believer's fruitfulness in persevering. Not so much, the emphasis is not so much on God's keeping power. And if you believe this, the way they teach it, what is the end result? Well, you could never have the assurance of your salvation because you don't know if you're really doing enough good works or enough good works are showing up in your life, because it's not a something that can be objectively quantified to demonstrate that you're one of the elect. So Kirkland writes, uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation is in fact built into the very fabric of Calvinism itself. And Calvinists do teach this. Do all of them teach it? Maybe not. But that is a general thrust of their teaching. Quoting John Calvin himself as he's making comments on the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Actually, I'm sorry, that Calvin quote's coming later. This comes from his eternal predestination and secret providence. There we go. Calvin said, quote, those who do not persevere into the end belong not to the calling of God, close quote. So I hope your life ends on a good note spiritually, because if you go out of this world with doubts or in a backslidden state, then maybe you weren't one of the elect. See that? So that's what they mean by perseverance of the saints. Whereas what we're teaching is once you're in Christ, you're born and nothing can undo that. And whether you grow as a Christian greatly or not so greatly, that issue, growth or lack thereof, as a Christian has nothing to do with whether you're going to arrive in glory. I mean, it may have something to do with your rewards at the Bema seat that you could potentially receive, but it's got nothing to do with whether you're going to get there or not. And so perseverance of the saints is very different teaching than the preservation of the saints. Preservation of the saints is eternal security. Perseverance of the saints is the jury's out on you, and data needs to be collected by some kind of heavenly court. And if the good outweighs the bad, I guess, if there's evidence that you really are a child of God, then you're declared to be elect and justified at the end of salvation, not at the beginning. And they call this final salvation. And so what we've been sort of working through is problems with what they're doing. And this is the outline that we've been following. And once we finish this outline, we'll be finished with our study on Calvinism. But I have to warn you, there's a lot coming here under perseverance of the saints. So the question is, can you all persevere through this teaching on the perseverance of the saints? Because this is a big deal. And how you think about this is going to determine whether you're going to walk in joy or whether you're going to walk with an attitude of introspection with uncertainty as to whether you're going to heaven or not. And if you're doing the latter, it's going to inhibit your ability to be all God's called you to be here on earth. I mean, this assurance of salvation, you got to get this one down. I mean, of all the doctrines in the Bible, get this one down, because that will largely shape your emotional and mental and makeup and your spiritual fruitfulness. You can't be fruitful for God if you're worried all the time whether you're his child. See that? But if you know you're his child, boy, it sure emancipates you. And it gives you an incentive to serve him, not out of fear that, oh, maybe I'm not his child, but you can't believe what you have in grace. And so the natural reaction is to just give yourself completely to the Lord. So one of the ways to, we talked about A there, subletter A, that final salvation, as Calvinists use that expression, is just unbiblical. And then we move to B, where we have scriptural examples of non-persevering saints. Now, don't get me wrong, just because we teach that some saints don't persevere in good works and doctrine, we're not saying to imitate those people, right? You want to leave this world in an upward trajectory. I mean, not sinning, not being sinless, but sinning less. Paul left this world that way when he said, I've finished the course, I've completed the race, I've fought the good fight. That's how you want to leave this world. Looking back on your life in Christ with no major regrets. We all have some regrets to a certain extent, but you don't want to look back with no major regrets. But if you do look back with major regrets, it doesn't inhibit your arrival in heaven. Because I've got example after example after example in the Old Testament, which we've worked through, these examples where there are a lot of people that are clearly saved, but did not persevere at the end of their life. In fact, if you looked at the end of their life, you'd kind of wonder, are they really a believer at all? But the Bible clearly indicates that they're believers. So we looked at seven examples. And then people like to throw out the Old Testament these days. It's like, I guess God just gave us 27 books instead of the 39 plus the 27. And people say, oh, that's just the Old Testament, as if you can just write it off, you know. So to comfort those people, I have 10 examples from the New Testament of non-persevering believers. So we've looked at the untrustworthy believers of John 2, the non-confessing believers of John 12, Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, Simon the sorcerer, Acts 8, and last time we looked at the immature believers at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3. None of these people are persevering in good works and doctrine, and yet we've been trying to demonstrate that they're all justified before God and heaven-bound. So we left off there with number 6, which to me is probably the strongest verse you have in Scripture coming against the Calvinistic understanding of the perseverance of the saints. It's there in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. It's written to the most carnal church of the first century of which we have record. You know, I was driving and I saw a church sign that said, we are a first century church. And I thought, I hope it's not Corinth or Laodicea or something like that. Because this was a group of people that were saved, as I've been trying to show you, but they were not persevering. And it's not like Paul says to them, you know, maybe you're not going to go to heaven. He never says that. What he says is you're going to be unrewarded at the Bema Seat judgment. And so he opens the door in this verse to an unrewarded believer. And he starts talking about how at this Bema Seat judgment, our works are going to pass through a fire. We're not going to go through the fire, but our works will pass through the fire to ascertain their quality. And those things that we've done under God's power through proper motives are good, gold, silver, and costly stones, which are non-combustible. The only thing a fire can do, it can't destroy them, but it can refine them. So they pass through the fire and they're not consumed, but there's other things that we do as Christians that are carnal and selfish and done under our own power for some sort of sinful motivation. And those works are going to pass through the fire, and they're called wood, hay, and stubble. What they have in common is wood, hay, and stubble is they're all combustible. And they're going to pass through the fire and be consumed. And so whatever is left after the fire, and the fire is objective, right? It's not like the fire can show favoritism. I mean, things that are combustible, it burns. Things that are non-combustible, it can't burn. And whatever is left after the fire finishes its job, apparently, is some kind of reward some believers will receive above and beyond salvation. And so since this judgment is coming, Paul says to the Corinthians, be careful how you build. He says that very clearly in this chapter and in this book. In other words, you're on the right foundation of Christ, but you're building on that foundation by your Christian life. Be careful how you build, because that's going to come to light one day. And that's not a heaven or hell issue. That's a reward, unreward issue. And as Paul is talking about this to this very carnal group of people who were saved, but carnal, he opens the door to a non-persevering believer. He's not approving of it. He's saying this is an unfortunate possibility. You can't warn against something that doesn't exist. So he says this, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. And you can see the imagery there. I mean, suffering loss. You know, we can identify with that, a financial downturn, a health downturn in life. I mean, we know what losses are like. And what he's saying is, as your works are going to go through the fire and they're going to be ascertained to be wood, hay, and stubble, they're going to be destroyed by the fire and you're going to suffer loss. But notice what else he says here. But he himself, that's the carnal Christian, will be what? Saved. See that? So when Paul uses this expression, loss, and he connects it to people who are saved, he's talking about a non-persevering believer, isn't he? And he's not saying this is a good place to be in. He's saying this is a possibility. And you Corinthians need to avoid this. You need to understand that the choices you're making as a Christian are going to have an eternal impact that's unrelated to heaven or hell. So a verse like that, to me, takes the current Calvinistic understanding of the perseverance of the saints and just destroys it, because they don't think an elect person can come up like this in heaven. They would just say, this person's not saved, because they don't have enough fruit in their life to demonstrate that they're one of the elect. But you read the verse yourself. It clearly says they're saved, yet it's through fire. So it's that tragic situation where someone is in heaven. Praise God for that. They're not in hell, but they smell the smoke on their garment, so to speak. And they look back on their Christian life with a lot of regrets. And Paul says, you don't want to end up like that. Be careful how you build. So when is all of this going to happen? It's going to happen at something called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. It's an event that will take place in heaven, in the Father's house, post-rapture. Because we're in the Father's house for at least 7 years before we return with Jesus at the end of the 7-year tribulation period to rule and reign under his delegated authority. And so people ask, well, what are we going to be doing for 7 years? Well, the first order of business is this Bema Seat judgment, which is not a judgment for the unbeliever, it's a judgment for the believer. And it's not something you can opt out of. Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, to the carnal Corinthian Christians and all Christians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so if you know that a test is in your future, you shape your life now accordingly, right? It's just like in being in school. I mean, if you know an exam is coming, you better get ready. And if you're ready, taking the exam is sort of a joy, believe it or not. I mean, the person that's terrorized by the thought of an exam is the person that's kind of been, you know, slacking off all semester. Not that any of you people in here ever did that, you know. Certainly I never did that. And now I'm committing a sin right there, right? I'm lying about it. So this Bema Seat judgment is coming. It's like a performance appraisal at work, or, you know, an audit is coming over your business or whatever. You just kind of say, okay, this is coming. I can't get out of it. So what I can do is alter my behavior in the nasty now and now, so to speak. So this particular judgment that we're dealing with here is the one that we have highlighted in yellow. That's the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And it's not the sheep and goat judgment, which takes place on the earth for tribulation period survivors that are Gentiles to determine if they're believers or unbelievers. Unbelievers cast off the earth into Hades. If they're believers, they'll enter the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies and repopulate the earth. So we're not dealing with the sheep and goat judgment. There's a parallel judgment of the judgment of the Jews, Ezekiel 20, which is exactly the same as the sheep and goat judgment, but it's for believing and unbelieving Jewish survivors of the tribulation period. And believers will pass under a rod. Unbelievers will be cast off the earth into Hades. And Jewish believers in mortal bodies will go into the thousand-year kingdom and they'll repopulate the earth. So when we talk about the Bema Seat judgment, don't go to Matthew 25. That's not your judgment. Don't go to Ezekiel 20. That's not your judgment either. And don't go to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, because that's not your judgment either. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 is right here. It's the end of the thousand-year kingdom called the Great White Throne Judgment, and that's a judgment only for unsaved people of all ages. And as their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're cast into the lake of fire, where Satan was just thrown, Revelation 20, verse 10, and where the beast and the false prophet are, they were put in there at least 1,000 years earlier. And so that's a terrifying judgment of unbelievers being resurrected. They're in resurrected bodies and they're standing before the Lord and their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And based on that, we know they're going into the lake of fire. We just don't know the degree of punishment that they'll have in the lake of fire in a resurrected body forever. And that determination of degree of punishment is made by what's in the books, which I think is a record of sins. So not all sins are equal. Sin is sin. All sin separates us from God, but some sin brings a greater price tag than others. I mean, if you think about committing murder, that's a sin. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. If you go out and do it, that's a bigger problem, because now you got to go to jail for that. You don't go to jail by thinking about killing someone. But both are sins, but they bring greater price tags. So that's what's determined at the end, the Great White Throne Judgment, as people's name is not found written in the book. They're not in the Book of Life, so they're judged by the books. That's why Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 10, who were saying, "Lord, even the demons submit to us." And he said, "Don't rejoice that the demons submit to you. Rejoice that your name is recorded in heaven," is what he said. So I'm not going to have any part of this judgment, and you won't either. I'm not even sure if we're around to even see it. There's no data one way or the other. I personally don't want to see it, but it's a biblical reality, and that becomes the impetus for evangelism. I mean, that's why we support missionaries at our church. That's why we're doing the county fair evangelism, and all that's why we give the gospel here every single week, because we don't want people to end up there. So Matthew 25 is not your judgment. Ezekiel 20 is not your judgment. Revelation 20 is not your judgment. So all scripture is for us, but not all scripture is about us, right? There's a lot of people that want to see themselves in everything, because it's all about me, right? Me, myself, and I. I call that narcissism instead of exegesis. And so people want to, where do I fit in Matthew 25? Well, you don't. if you're a church age believer. Now, if you want to not trust Christ and go into the tribulation period, you know, best wishes to you. Maybe you'll show up in Matthew 25 if your head is not cut off by the beast. I mean, I guess you can get to Matthew 25 that way. But if you're a church age believer, Matthew 25 is not talking about you. Neither is Ezekiel 20. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, neither is Revelation 20. But the Bema Seat judgment is yours. That's your future as a believer in Christ Jesus, where our works will be taken through a fire to ascertain reward, because the fire is neutral. It's an equal opportunity burner. Let's just put it that way. And only a fire can determine if the works are gold, silver, and costly stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Now, what you'll find in Neo-Calvinism is they have no concept of what I just said. They take all the judgments and they use what I call the ram, jam, and cram method, and they merge them all together. So if you listen to them talk, that's why they don't have any distinction between sheep and goat, Bema, Great White Throne. And the reason, one of the reasons, well, first of all, when you use the ram, jam, and cram method, you have to get rid of all of the details that make these judgments separate. The reason these judgments are separate is because they're described differently. And this chart shows you their different description. But if you're not committed to the consistent, literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation, and you just see the word judgment and you make every judgment all one and the same, then what they do is they jam them all together. And this fits their doctrine of final salvation, because people are going to show up at only one judgment, which I think they think is the Great White Throne. They just merge all of this into the Great White Throne. And there, if your good works prove you're one of the elect, then you get final justification. If your good works are not enough to prove you're one of the elect, then you don't get final justification. So they don't have a concept of saved people being either rewarded or unrewarded. That would violate the perseverance of the saints. So that negatively influences their eschatology, where they take all of these judgments and they make it just one. So if you talk to a lot of these Neo-Calvinists and you mention the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, they would either not know what you're talking about or just reject it outright. So Dr. Robert Congdon, who wrote a very neutral book, How Calvinism Serves Satan's Purposes. Gee, Rob, how do you really feel? This is why I went and bought it. I like that title. In his analysis of Neo-Calvinism, he says, most new Calvinists do not believe that Christ will return and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. So a lot of them are moving into amillennialism. Nor do they understand that those of the church age will return to rule with Jesus following a review time before his judgment seat or Bema seat, when our roles and responsibilities will be determined. So there will be differing degrees, not only of reward in heaven, but differing degrees of authority on the earth, because we're coming back with him, right? Because we're married. And where the husband goes, the wife goes. For better or for worse, right? So our destiny is to come back to the earth, ruling and reigning over this population of mortals that has repopulated the earth, survivors of the Great Tribulation period, and some, Luke 19, parable of the minas. Some are given, what does it say, 10 cities, one is given 5 cities. I mean, why isn't it all equal? Well, because the Bema Seat judgment of Christ determined not just rewards in heaven, but roles in the kingdom. So God is going to reward the faithful believer more than he's going to reward with authority the unfaithful believer, even though both are believers. Congdon says, most Calvinists believe that the great white throne judgment is for everyone of all ages, and it will determine whether one is truly saved or not. So what they've done is they've taken all four judgments and just merged them all together, and there's just some giant judgment at the end, and that determines final salvation. So every judgment is great white throne, even though clearly the Bible teaches four different judgments. So when you point this out to them, you get this big lecture about, well, you just take prophecy too literally. Well, shoot me then, I guess. I take Bible prophecy literally because all of the first coming prophecies, about 109 of them, happened literally, didn't they? I mean, when Micah said Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, he wasn't born in, you know, Las Vegas or somewhere. He was born in Bethlehem, just like Micah said would happen. When Isaiah and the Psalms and Zechariah say we would be pierced centuries in advance, that's what happened. So you can't do this sort of switch horses in midstream and say, well, the first coming prophecies were literally fulfilled, but the rest of them, it's kind of anybody's guess. And yet, this is what people do constantly with Bible prophecy. That's why when we talk about the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation, we have to add another important word to that word salad, the word consistent. Are you employing the literal method of interpretation consistently through the whole Bible? Now, you throw in the word consistent and you'll watch pastors and seminaries back off, because they're literal in Romans and John's gospel and things like that. But when it comes to Genesis 1 through 11, oh, no way. We can't be literal there, because we'd be going against Charles Darwin. Well, what about prophecy? Well, we can't be literal there either. I guess my question is, if you start taking liberties with the Word of God in prophecy or in the doctrine of beginnings, you could do it anywhere, couldn't you? But to get their system to work and stay orthodox, they have to be inconsistently literal. And so I believe you're in a church that believes in these four judgments, not because we want to necessarily believe in them, but because they're the product of taking the literal method of interpretation that we use anywhere else in the Bible, and we've applied it to prophecy. The new Calvinists or neo-Calvinists don't do that. One major judgment at the end. So theology is a lot like a seamless garment. Whatever you're doing in one section of Scripture is going to have an impact, positive or negative, on another impact of area of Scripture. And because you're dealing with a perverted soteriology in neo-Calvinism, it also shows up in a perverted eschatology. Eschatology, study of the end. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Show me what you're doing in eschatology, and I'll be able to figure out where you're going to land on the map in soteriology. Show me what you're doing. And Ed, can you do me one big favor? That communion plate, can you kind of move it? Because it's shining in my eyes. I thought I was having a heavenly... kind of a Apostle Paul experience there. Actually, what would be better if he just took it and put it down? I think God will forgive you. And we're not Catholics. There you go. See, if you did that in a Roman Catholic church, you just damaged Jesus. Because Jesus is represented. I mean, he is, through transubstantiation, the elements. So you just cut Jesus' head off right there. It's shame on you. And these are just weird digressions I get into. And this happens a lot while I'm driving, by the way. My wife will be looking at her phone and it's going right in my eye. And I said, you got to readjust your phone. And she knows exactly what to do, because I do the exact same thing to her when she's driving. inadvertently looking at the phone, and there it goes right into the eye as she's driving. So this is just a great lesson. You get driving tips here, safety tips, theology. And I can't remember what I was saying, but the point is, number six there, you've got these unrewarded believers. All right, let me give you here number seven. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 32, another example of non-persevering saints. And Paul the Apostle says this, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason," verse 30, "many of you are weak and sick, and a number have" what? "Fallen asleep." That's a euphemism, a polite way of saying death. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Hey, this is a Communion Sunday, isn't it? How's that for a nice, warm, fuzzy verse for Communion Sunday? This is typically misunderstood as you need to confess every single sin you've ever committed before you partake of the Lord's table, or else God is going to strike you dead. Which always made me nervous, because maybe there's sins I haven't confessed yet that I can't even remember I committed, right? Well, this whole thing is cleared up when you see the word manner there. It's dealing with the manner in which they were partaking of the Lord's table. So it's an adverb. It's describing, an adverb modifies a verb, right? Typically ends in ly. Joe ran. Well, how did Joe run? Well, we have adverbs to describe it. He ran quickly. He ran slowly. So the adverb is modifying the verb ran. That's what's happening here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's an adverb. Consider your manner carefully. And what Paul is upset about is how they were partaking at the Lord's table at that given point in time. So they were reckless. They had turned it into a common meal. They had turned it into sort of a pay-to-play situation where if you wanted to partake of the Lord's table, you better have money, which excluded the poor and put an artificial barrier in the body of Christ. And when you look at this whole chapter, what you'll discover is they were taking this in an inebriated state. They were drunk. So they were taking something that was sacred and turning it into something profane. And Paul says it's for this reason that God moved into Corinth with maximum divine discipline and brought some of those people who I think were believers, because they're in church taking communion, he brought them to the point of death. And he says, for this reason, some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep, because it's the how you're doing communion. You're doing it in a really disrespectful way. You're taking what is sacred and you're turning it into something profane. It's the same issue God had with Belshazzar, remember, in the book of Daniel, who retrieved the holy vessels from the sanctuary that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had raided. And he took those vessels and he started pouring alcoholic beverages into those vessels, and they had a great big party, Daniel chapter 5, and they were drunk. They took something that God said is special and God said is sacred, and turned it into something completely and totally profane. And that's when the handwriting on the wall appeared, Daniel chapter 5, when God said, Belshazzar, you're done. I mean, this very night, the Persians are going to take over. And we know from the writings of Herodotus that the Persians that night had already diverted the Euphrates River, allowing them to go under the giant walls around Babylon, because Belshazzar thought, I'm indefensible. And yet that very night, the Persians were already going under the walls, something that the Babylonians had not anticipated. And he lost the kingdom that very night, which is what the message on the handwriting on the wall indicated. And what precipitated all of that was taking something special, taking something holy, and using it for profane purposes. That, in essence, is what the Corinthians were doing here. And you'll see that if you read the whole chapter. So it's not saying, boy, 10 years ago you forgot about a sin that you didn't confess. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about what they were doing in the nasty now and now. And God was not happy with it. And so he moved in and some believers got sick and some died. So why am I even bringing this up? The fact that some believers died while they were engaged in a profane practice shows you right there in the Bible that not every believer finishes on a high note. I mean, what do you do with the how does the perseverance of the saints handle this passage? Because this is very clear of some Christians not persevering. In fact, if they were persevering in anything, it was sin, and God terminated their lifespans. They were in that 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15 category. Arrival in heaven, but works are consumed by the fire. So that becomes just a very glaring example of how this perseverance of the saints idea just doesn't work. Because I can show you example after example in the scripture of some believers that did not finish well. Just like I can show you examples in the Old Testament teaching the same thing. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4 verse 10. Paul's swan song. End of his life. He says in 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And what's on his mind? Well, the whole four chapters of 2 Timothy, which we've taught at this church, shows you what Paul's thinking about as he's getting ready to die. You know, death or the knowledge of it really is a peculiar thing, isn't it? People really start to spill their guts when they know that death is near. And that's what Paul's doing here in 2 Timothy. It's just the Holy Spirit is guiding him on what to say. And in the process, he talks about this man named Demas. He says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens, I think is how you say that. Another individual has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. But notice this guy, Demas, who was with Paul. And apparently at some point, he just kind of bailed out. And why did he bail out? He bailed out of being involved with Paul's ministry because the attractiveness of the world was just too much for him. What got on Demas's mind was worldliness. It says the world. He's loved the world. And you can cross-reference that with 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Where it says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. By the way, falling in love with the world is a losing investment. Because it says in verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So here's the world system working on the mind of a believer constantly. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. The same three sins, by the way, that beguiled Eve in the book of Genesis around chapter 3, verse 8. You'll see that. And you'll see the same three used by Satan to tempt Jesus in the wilderness in Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. In fact, Luke inverts the order, I believe, of temptation 2 and 3 so that the order is different than Matthew's rendition of Christ's temptation in the Judean wilderness, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. And I'm of the view that Luke changes the order around to put it in the right order that's given in Genesis 3 and 1 John 2, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So Jesus was pushed to that degree also by Satan and his world system, to the furthest degree a human being's ever been pushed, yet he was without sin. These three, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, ganged up there on Demas, and it was just too much for him. He didn't have his armor on. His mind was not being renewed, and he got sucked away from the ministry back into the world. Jesus, of course, warns about this kind of thing in the parable of the sower, I think it is. Matthew 13 and verse 22. It says, "And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word." Now, many people will make this man an unsaved person, but I think he is saved. Because life begins at what? Conception, biologically. And the seed went out. That's the preaching of the word of God. And the crop sprang up. So there's life. So this isn't someone that faltered in the first tense of their salvation, justification. This is someone that Jesus is saying could falter in the middle tense of their salvation, growth. Because we know that birth and growth are two different things, right? Just like in the natural world, you could have someone that's born, but is having developmental issues. And you look at someone with developmental issues, and you don't say, well, they don't exist. Because they were born. It's not a birth issue, it's a growth issue. That's what Jesus is talking about in the spiritual realm. As the word of God is going to go out now, in the inner Advent age, which we are living in. It says, the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word, it sprang up, he's born again spiritually, but something happened to him. What happened to him? The worry of the world, that's the Greek word cosmos, where we get the word cosmopolitan from. Same word used in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Same word used in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth, wow, choke the word. See that? You can't choke something that doesn't exist. They choke the growth in this man and it becomes unfruitful. It doesn't say there was never anything there to choke. So you can't choke something that doesn't exist. So what's happening to this person is he's saved. And lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. It was too much for him. He didn't have his armor on. His mind wasn't renewed. He wasn't in daily fellowship with God. He wasn't in fellowship with God's people. He wasn't fulfilling New Testament commands. And you just drift away. Yeah, you're in heaven upon death, but boy, what a bunch of regrets. That's what happened to Demas. Now, what you get in Neo-Calvinism is they do this all the time. They wave a wand and they just convert people like this to unbelievers. I mean, Demas obviously was not a believer, because if you're really one of the elect and you really have received the gift of faith, and if regeneration precedes faith and all of these things that they teach, they would say this could never happen to somebody. So because he's not persevering, he's not saved. But Demas was saved. How do I know he was saved? Because his name is mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 14, as someone that Paul put into the ministry. Do you think Paul would put people into the ministry whose salvation was in doubt? Hey, buddy, you want to be in the ministry? Yeah. Well, I'm not sure if you're saved or not, so let's kind of stick you in there anyway, and let's just see how this washes out. I mean, could you see Paul doing something like that? That's insanity. You can't just wave a wand because it contradicts your theology and make it sound like Demas was not a believer. He was clearly a believer. And yet, what happened to him? He got pulled away. His life didn't end the way it could have in service to God. And then we have, let's go over to Hebrews 5 for a minute, verses 11 through 14. We have the immature believers in the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says this concerning him: we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, you'll go back to verse 10. He wants to talk about Melchizedek. When was the last sermon you ever heard on Melchizedek? I mean, is that in the Bible? Melchizedek, what is that? I mean, this is like heavier typology that's coming. And the author of Hebrews says, I want to teach you this, but I'm not sure you're up to the task because of your immaturity. And so the author expresses himself about this in verses 11 through 14, Hebrews 5. For though by this time, you've been in this state of immaturity way too long. That's what he's saying. Sucking your thumb at a young age is cute. When you're 16, it's not cute anymore. You should have grown up a long time ago. For by this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need for someone to teach you. You got to go back to kindergarten. You got to go back to the ABCs. The elementary principles of the oracles of God, you have come to need milk and not solid food. You don't even have the capacity to digest a heavier teaching like the Melchizedekian typology. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. You don't have teeth. You can't have a steak unless you have teeth, right? But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So this paragraph here shows a group of people that weren't persevering in works or doctrine. Because he says, verse 12, for by this time, in other words, you've been in this state of carnality way too long. You've been in this state of infancy way too long. Now, what do Calvinists do with this? And I don't have the quote, but I've looked this up in John MacArthur's Hebrews commentary. And you know what he does? He waves a wand and makes these people unsaved people. I mean, they're obviously not saved people because they're not persevering. And the reason they're not persevering is they were never given the gift of faith. Regeneration didn't precede faith because they weren't one of the elect. And that's what you find constantly in Calvinism is they just convert people that are saved to making them unsaved because it doesn't fit their theology. And yet it's very clear that they're saved. How do we know they're saved? Because of verse 12. For by this time, you ought to be what? I'm in verse 12. Let me read that again. For by this time, you ought to be what? Teachers. Would the author of Hebrews ever put an unsaved person teaching a saved person? That doesn't make any sense either. So it's obvious they're saved, but they're not persevering. They're not progressing. The issue isn't birth. The issue is growth. And this is just my private list of non-persevering people. I mean, you go through the Bible yourself and you start studying this, you'll see this very clearly. As time permits, let me give you one more group of non-persevering people in the New Testament, and that takes us to the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 19. The seven letters to the seven churches. Five of the seven are in a state of carnality. The only ones where something negative is not said about them is those that are in Smyrna and those that are in Philadelphia. And what do those two groups have in common? They're under persecution by a group of people called the Synagogue of Satan, who I understand as unbelieving Jews persecuting these two churches. It's kind of interesting how persecution plays a role in moving us out of carnality. Because when you're under persecution, you've got no one to depend upon but God. And that kind of keeps us in pretty close to Him. Amen? So we have a tendency to talk to Him more, to confess our sin, fellowship issues with Him more, because we need Him, because we're under persecution. But the rest of them really were not under persecution to the level that we see there with Smyrna and Philadelphia. So you've got an example in the scripture of five of seven non-persecuting Christians. And you know what people do with this? They wave a wand and they say, well, these are all unsaved churches. The best of the best do this. I don't even want to bring up the names because it's people I like. We'll take everybody in Laodicea and say they're unsaved. So let's focus on Laodicea for a minute, because Laodicea is the worst of the worst. In fact, to Laodicea, there is no word of commendation given to that church by John on Patmos as he's receiving a vision from Jesus at the end of the first century. Every other church, he's able to muster up something good they're doing. Laodicea is totally negative. And so what do people do with Laodicea? Well, you just convert everyone in Laodicea to an unsaved person. Because after all, what does Laodicea mean? William Newell writes, the name comes from laos, meaning people, as in laity, and dikaio, which means to rule. The name Laodicea literally means the rule of the people. Democracy, in other words. What was running Laodicea was the dictates of the people, not the mandates of God. And that was all over Laodicea. And that spirit or mentality drifted into the church. And rather than the church turning the world upside down, as the book of Acts says they did in Acts 17, now you have a situation where the world is turning the church upside down. And where is Jesus as you study the letter to the Laodiceans? He's outside the door. He's knocking on the door. So they're having church, without Christ. Because it's not Christ that's ruling that church, it's the people that are ruling the church. And they have a different value system than Christ. So Christ is portrayed as outside the door. And what does everybody do with this? Well, the Laodiceans were not saved. I'm here to tell you that they were saved. I understand that all the verses people are going to quote where Jesus says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I take that more of a statement of his nauseousness as he looks at this. And I understand he's outside the door. But it's a statement of Jesus being out of fellowship with them. Not that they never knew him. Not that they weren't saved. They were out of fellowship with him. It's the John 15 issue. As Jesus is speaking to 11 handpicked disciples who we know were all saved. Because the only unbeliever left the room, upper room. And Jesus talked about the branch and the vine. And he says, if you're in the vine, you as the branch are going to bear fruit. If you're out of the vine, you're not going to bear fruit of an eternal quality. In fact, it's going to be burned up, which is what happens at the Bema seat, right? Works are burned up. So in fellowship, out of fellowship. He's not saying you're saved. You're unsaved, because he's talking to 11 people that very clearly were saved. So that's what you have going on at Laodicea. Because the spirit of the world was governing the church, Jesus was outside the door of the church knocking to get in, because he says in that paragraph, I want to dine with you and study meals and dining. It's a time of fellowship. That's why Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. It was a time of fellowship. You're out of fellowship with me. Now, how do I know that they are saved people? Because of verse 19, which nobody wants to quote. Everybody wants to quote, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Jesus is outside the door of the church. Almost nobody talks about verse 19. Yet if you look at verse 19, you'll see very clearly that these are saved people. Because he says, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. You don't discipline unsaved people. Hebrews 12, 5 through 13. Whom the Lord loves, the Lord what? Chastens. You don't discipline the neighbor's kids. You might think about it, but don't do it. You discipline your own. The fact that you're under discipline demonstrates that you belong to him. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Change your mind about what's happening. So my point in bringing this up is this is the, of all the seven, this is the worst church. It can't. This is like the bottom of the basement right here. You can't get any worse than these people. I mean, they were in a better condition, I would say, than Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. I think I meant to say they were in a worse condition than all those other ones, because it's to that one that there's nothing good to say. And yet, to the worst of the worst, to the bottom of the barrel, Jesus specifically says, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, a verse nobody wants to quote in this whole thing, when divine discipline doesn't apply to an unsaved person, it only applies to a saved person. So if they're saved, then all the other ones are saved too, because this is the worst group. So if I'm right on all this, you've got five of seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 of non-persevering believers. And so that kind of takes us to the end of our list. And so we're going to start subletter C next week, verses ripped out of context to support the perseverance of the saints' teaching. Father, we're grateful for your truth. grateful for your word. Help us to understand it correctly in these last days. Help us to walk according to it. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.